Our teaching scripture this morning comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 42. It says, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity, and at that time she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, 'Tabitha, get up.' Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Sometimes we are put in close proximity with people we don't much care to be around. And church is an especially good place to send up next to or across from someone you wouldn't ever otherwise know. Maybe they're a lovely person, maybe not. Maybe you don't have that much in common. Maybe their quirks are just a different category than your own. And thus, to you, they're a little weird. When I reflect on my own experience growing up in church, I can recall more than just a few characters. The church ladies hawking the Hallelujah Diet in the late 90s. The people we couldn't mention anything Disney related to because they were sure that it was evil. The really bad baker who insisted on asking your opinion of her dish at every potluck. And the old ladies who covered themselves in hand-knit blankets at the height of summer rather than move to a pew that wasn't right under the AC. Among these stories, mostly charming, mostly harmless, is a dear old retired school teacher. She wore big teacher sweaters, shoulder pads, and bright pink lipstick, permed gray hair. Kindest woman you ever met, not necessarily a woman that followed every subtle interpersonal cue. I did not have that much in common with her, but we made polite conversation during the time in which you're supposed to shake hands during church and by the coffee pot in the basement. One year, this retired school teacher took my parents out for a steak lunch. She presented them with school supplies for all four kids in my family. Pencil box, crayons, safety scissors. It was a thoughtful gift, though the youngest among us was in middle school. It didn't fit. It was a kind gesture, but just sort of missed. The following year, the same slightly quirky old lady started showing up to Wednesday prayer with a new request. "My neighbor has died. They are selling his Buick. It is the same car I have, but it is newer than my car. Should I buy it?" And then later, "I bought my dead neighbor's car. What do I do with my old car?" Now, some years this side of high school, I can recognize the great wisdom in this old woman's prayers. Oh, that we would all be so faithful in our financial decisions to pray about them and bring them to friends to pray with us as we discern. I actually think this is exactly what we are called to do, but I will confess my 18-year-old self, remembering the safety scissors, found this old woman's prayers to be a bit weird as she brought the same requests week after week. Eventually, she asked my parents out to a steak lunch again, and we were ready for new rulers and colored pencils, except this time she said, "God told me to give my old car to you." She didn't know that I'd be taking a class at a nearby university fall of my senior year, and that I had no means to get there and no means to buy a car. And the next year, when I was headed out to college, that I had absolutely no means to buy a laptop, and that the sale of that car would purchase a MacBook that carried me through college and for a while after. eventually making its way to a cash-strapped international student whose laptop broke mid-semester in grad school. That was a full 10 years after she gave me her car. Friends, this dear, faithful woman that I might have made fun of a little met my two biggest material needs as a young adult with one gift. And she only knew it was needed because of her faithfulness in prayer, and she responded with big-hearted, spirit-led generosity. It's easy to look at these women's actions and say that they are good, they're kind, they're loving, but I don't think that these terms get specific enough and that they fail to capture the fullness of what actually happened. Her behavior and chosen means of interaction are gospel in practice, the movement of needed attention and resources from one place to another, where the heart, mind, body, spirit, and will are in alignment. The stuff on the inside matched the stuff on the outside as it moved toward a particular end, and in this case, a proximate relationship. It was hospitality with the overachieving, acne-ridden adolescent setting four pews ahead. This kind of exchange involves transformation, becoming even sacramental in a certain sort of way. Exegeting the concept of hospitality, Oxford ethicist Luke Bretherington explains, "Christ did not provide some alien token to remember and anticipate him by. Nor did he take pristine grain and grapes. Instead, he took bread and wine, the products of human labor and creativity, and transformed them. In this act, around the table with his friends, Jesus blessed the bread made of harvested grain, tended to by practiced hand and watched in its baking, as well as the cup. Grapes grown and harvested, tended to in fermentation and brought to dinner. These elements began as fruit from God's creation, and they were prepared by people. And then they were transfigured by Jesus at the Passover table. The bread and cup became his body and his blood." Hear me, in Jesus, God moved in love towards God's creation, all of it, the fullness of love, redemption, flourishing. This is the kingdom of God, and we are not it. And yet, even at the Last Supper, God offers God's presence to us through the elements touched by God that were prepared by human hands. God does this at the table, and we're going to come to the table later in the service, as we always do. But I'd like to suggest that the table isn't the only place where God takes the products of human labor and creativity and transforms them in the way that God does at the Eucharist table. Rather, it is the business of God's good kingdom to regularly take the products of human labor and creativity and transform them. And that these sacramental acts, like the prayer and generosity of a quirky old retired school teacher at church, point toward the Eucharist. Hospitality and the Eucharist are intertwined, and as followers of Jesus, we are invited into both, and invited to share in both with the people right around us. I'd like to reread this morning's passage, and as we do, I'd like to specifically invite you to draw your attention toward any manifestation of hospitality that you can find in the story. "Now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha," which in Greek is Dorcas. "She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, who had heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him with a request, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter got up and went to them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put them all outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, 'Tabitha, get up.' Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. This is a resurrection passage, and that inherently makes it good. And the last time I preached, it was a resurrection passage too. That's amazing. Tabitha, also called Dorcas, is the first person recorded in Scripture to be resurrected after Jesus. And that's pretty cool. She is clearly a generous disciple of Jesus, with an important role among the communities disinherited, and yet she does not hold a titled seat of influence. And she is the first resurrected after Jesus. The way this short passage is written, it has overtones that remind the studied reader of Jesus' resurrection of Jairus' daughter, a 12-year-old girl whose story is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. There's a way in which Peter's action mirrors the actions of Jesus, demonstrating the ongoing work of God's kingdom, demonstrating that the disciples are indeed walking in the power and authority of God with the help of God's Spirit descended at Pentecost. There's something beautiful and comforting about knowing that the miracle work that Jesus did can and is continuing after his ascension and the arrival of God's Spirit. That's all good, wonderfully good, but that is not all that is going on in this passage. There is a very special relationship between Tabitha and the widows. And I'd like to think about hospitality and in turn the Eucharist table in light of their relationship. When we're introduced to Tabitha, we are given her second name immediately. Tabitha, also called Dorcas. Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She went by more than one name because she participated in and moved through multiple cultures. New Testament scholar Eric Barreto argues that the presence of two names in the text for Tabitha Dorcas is because she straddled the cultural lines between Judaism and the wider Greco-Roman world, and because she was comfortable in both. It's not just that she was present in both worlds, it's that she fully participates in both worlds. Otherwise, there'd be no need to record the second name. It would not be significant. People who move smoothly between cultures, different socioeconomic strata, different parts of the country, even different generations, tend to have excellent interpersonal skills. They are the people who are able to keep up in conversation, the water cooler milieu. Now, maybe they're able to do it because they have both encyclopedic knowledge of Star Wars and deep appreciation for the literary classics, thus enabling them to move from conversation with Disney adults to 13-year-olds who are really into sci-fi, into conversations with seniors getting off the assisted living shuttle at Shakespeare in the Park. Or maybe their interculturally savvy person isn't a content expert. They're just caring and plumb good with people. A few years ago, Thomas was the weekend chaplain at Ohio State, and he'd meet patients from all over Ohio, down in West Virginia, and a few other areas, because Ohio State is a big hospital with excellent cancer care. People would say where they are from, and many times, Thomas would have no idea where that was at. And it didn't matter. If he didn't know, the reply was, "My, whew, that's quite a drive, isn't it?" And it didn't matter if it was a tiny village 20 minutes outside of town or out of state. His reply was, "Yeah, whew, quite a drive. Glad you could make it." The question, "Where are you from?" was a warm-hearted reply, facilitated relationship, even if the patient was from an occupation and a walk of life that Thomas didn't have that much familiarity with. Good intercultural skills can do that. It's an even bigger thing to move between cultures when there's a language difference, but people do that all the time. And that's what Tabitha did. A few pages earlier in the book of Acts, we're told that there was quite the showdown involving widows, like the women that Tabitha served. There was a daily distribution of food to the widows, very important food. And the Greek widows were being overlooked. In acts of charity, this whole group of disenfranchised women without means were systematically excluded. And it was such a problem that an institutional response was required. Stephen and six others, all men, were appointed as deacons to oversee the distribution of food and to care for the widows, including Hellenistic women. It seems as though Tabitha was walking a similar line, a similar ministry, and she has a relationship with the widows, all of them. This is why she has two names. We have a limited picture into the particular acts that Tabitha engaged in on behalf of the vulnerable. The text notes, she was devoted to good works and acts of charity. And then later we learned that she made tunics and other articles of clothing for widows. It seems significant that Tabitha is described in both a general and a specific way. The description, tunics and other articles of clothing, gives a particular context for understanding and imagining the good works and acts of charity. The general description suggests that Tabitha was not just about one particular thing, clothing, even if that was the primary expression of her care. Recall with me a scriptural text that Tabitha would have almost certainly not have had because of when and where she lived, but the truth of which would certainly apply. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Rather, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Friends, Tabitha made tunics and other clothes for the poor widows in Joppa. Seems like she probably did more than just make clothes, but the truth is, even if clothing was the only or primary means through which Tabitha interacted with the widows, clothing is not the only thing she provided. In her death, the widows clung to the articles of clothing that Tabitha had given them, and they showed the clothes to Peter. And I doubt that it's because Peter cared about fashion. Why did the widows show Peter the clothes? They showed Peter the clothes because the clothing Tabitha had made was important to them. My paternal grandfather died in the spring of my freshman year of college, and the last time I saw him was over Christmas break. I drove to town one evening, ate dinner with him, went to a high school basketball game, spent the night, which I hadn't done since I was a child, and ate breakfast with both my grandparents. At some point in this exchange, he passed along a little black cap. He had bought it accidentally. It wasn't until he got home that he realized it was a women's cap. But it was cute. And it became actually something of a signature piece for me in grad school. I think my Memoji is still wearing the cap. People knew me by it, and I wore it because I liked it. But I also wore it because it was a gift from my grandfather, a gift that he gave me right before his death. We hold to physical mementos of the ones we love, especially mementos of loved ones who have died, because they are not physically present. We have the thing instead of the person, and while that thing could never compare to the person herself, it is something that we can hold and something that we can touch. The widows showing Peter the clothing that Tabitha had made for them was a way of telling him about her. The clothing was something meaningful that had been left behind. In an era with no photography, the cloth was a picture of her and a relic of the relationship the widows shared with Tabitha. Through this, we know that Tabitha loved the widows, and the widows loved Tabitha. The Corinthian passage, if I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but that I do not have love, I gain nothing. Tabitha's life was the opposite. She gave her possessions to the poor, her body over to hardship, to the point of death. But she did it in love. And this is why the women clung to her gifted garments. But consider this also. What did the loving relationship communicate to the widows? I don't know if you've ever had the experience of journeying with a friend or family member in an abusive relationship. An abusive work situation, schooling situation, romantic relationship. People in these abusive situations are often cut off from connection. They live in isolated silos, although they may see and interact with other people and ideas, the inputs from those places, for one reason or another, cannot be absorbed. The person or institution with power over the cut-off individual has an outsized influence. The words and beliefs of the person or institution is what gets to the cut-off individual, whether those words and beliefs are true or not. And maybe the cutoff person can catch certain inconsistencies or problems, especially early on, but there becomes a moment when the created reality becomes the reality. The cutoff person might be able to look back and remember how it used to be different, or a commitment that was made and is no longer, but it's like a mirage. The widows were not only beloved by Tabitha, they were beloved by God. And yet, often, everything around them suggested otherwise. And when you live in a place that is continually devaluing, holding on to something in your hands as evidence of a counter-narrative is important. It reminds you of what is true, regardless of how you feel about it in the moment. Last week, Hannah invited you to journey with her into the grade A children's films Inside Out and Inside Out 2, and I, too, am going to take a cue from Pixar this morning. The cleanup robot, WALL-E, continues to function on a post-apocalyptic Earth. Covered in trash and the by and large brand, the planet has become uninhabitable. WALL-E is just a little guy, charges like a MacBook, and loves the Streisand musical Hello, Dolly. A functioning machine on a long abandoned and resourceless planet, WALL-E is like your grandma's washer or her oven or whatever appliance it is in her house that never died. And to which grandma simply replies, they just don't make them like they used to. Eventually, WALL-E's life is turned over when he meets a certain girl robot landed from outer space. This new bot, Eva, runs about the city and discovers a single small green plant. She collects it and is brought back to her ship by her ship, and a lovelorn WALL-E sneaks aboard, in for the ride of his life. When the ship returns to its circling station beyond the atmosphere, we learn that humanity has circled the Earth for hundreds of years, trapped in a consumer-driven existence. People spend their days in motorized chairs, fully immersed in by and large latest distractions, entirely oblivious to the world they left behind. Eve's singular plant becomes the undoing of this dystopia, but not without considerable struggle. With the help of Eve and WALL-E, the ship's captain unfolds enough truth about humanity's history to understand that they fled a resource-depleted planet that they bore responsibility for ruining. And yet, in spite of all of that, Eve's singular plant represents hope and the possibility of redeeming life on Earth. Now, the problem that Captain WALL-E and Eve face is the ship itself, and though a machine like WALL-E and Eve, the ship has personality and preferences and certain controls. And so first subtly, and then verbally, and then coercively, the ship works against Operation Recolonize. It seeks to hide and destroy the plant, proof that another reality is out there. The clothing that Tabitha made for the widows were meaningful tokens of their relationship with her, of the love that Tabitha had for them. But they were also physical reminders of their worth that reminded them of who they were, regardless of how they were viewed in the wider cultural context. Like the plant aboard the ship in WALL-E, the clothing declared a hopeful truth that was hard to believe. And clothing itself is so intimate. As Tabitha prepared the garments, she ran her hands over and across the material, all of it. She cut and prepared the pieces that she believed the widows would appreciate. Clothing is functional. It can't be too long or too short. It needs to be appropriate for the climate, able to withstand everyday wear associated with the labor the widows were engaged in. Day-to-day household chores and the trades that the women hustled in as they reached for ends meet. This clothing would be clutched by children and grandchildren and made with the size and proportion of women's bodies in mind. The clothing was an extension of who they were because it was on their bodies as they ate and worked and rested. The clothing was costly in a way that is harder for us to wrap our minds around because we live in a city full of thrift stores brimming with leftover clothes. And many of our closets are teeming with pieces that we haven't worn in months, if not years. And yet this particular expression of modern abundance, which comes at great cost, is unfathomable in the ancient context we're imagining and recreating this morning. Hospitality does not always involve the exchange of some kind of physical good, tunics, other clothing, a car. And yet I think there's something very special in considering these physical manifestations because they make more concrete what can otherwise be abstract and hard to nail down. To go back to the passage from earlier, Christ did not provide some alien token to remember and anticipate him by, nor did he take pristine grain and grapes. Instead, he took bread and wine, the products of human labor and creativity, and transformed them. The widows received truth, love, and the goodness of God through Christ's disciple, Tabitha. I am sure that Tabitha proclaimed with words, but she also proclaimed with action, with cloth that the women held in their hands. I don't mean to suggest that clothing itself was the body of Christ in the same way that the bread at the table is, but I do mean to say that God took the very best, however imperfect, offering that Tabitha was able to prepare in love, in service of the widows, these articles of clothing, and God touched them in a way that made them invaluable, that they were real, warm expressions of God's care for these women, that the clothing itself pointed to God's presence and that God's presence was there. This exchange embodies the very definition of hospitality, which is not the mere exhibition of virtue. Instead, Christian hospitality is inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who engages the church to host the life of its neighbors without the church being assimilated to, colonized by, or having withdrawn from its neighbor. It's an eschatological social practice, the very means by which cross-cultural and intercultural exchanges take place. And it points towards the resolution and the fulfillment of God's kingdom. In other words, it's pretty much bigger than we ever imagine. Quintessential hospitality in the American context usually means something like setting out an extra seat at Thanksgiving dinner, maybe for some relative's date, or an international student, or a neighbor. And certainly hospitality in our city is service in places like Sanctuary Night, which Hannah shared about last week. And there are epic, incredible, and necessary exchanges that happen between people and culture with God's help when hospitality is shared and extended among people from different places in the world. But to bring it back to where we started, the old church lady and the self-confident adolescent. The hospitality that we are called to practice like Tabitha in Jesus, where God takes the labor and creativity of human hands and transforms them, is not created in a vacuum. The first act of hospitality that the quirky old church lady practiced was not giving her car away. Remember, the story started with a steak lunch and elementary school supplies, which was something of a miss for my vegan mother and the middle school, high school, college-aged kids in my house. And I'll bet you those acts of hospitality weren't that woman's first rodeo either. She'd been practicing them all her life. Years ago, I was in a particularly vibrant small group that was filled with a mix of adults in various stages of life and family. There were single adults, married adults with kids, undergraduate and graduate students, working professionals, people in different socioeconomic strata. This particular group started each of our gatherings with a meal, and the arrangement was that we would rotate the task of meal preparation. Now, some things to know. This was a large group. People came to the group hungry, and the rule of small group was that we would always run out of food, regardless of how much or how little was brought. It was just the way that it was. We were hungry, busy people. And the meals that were brought, delicious carnitas prepared from a pig that had been raised on an organic farm and purchased in its entirety from a local butcher. And also tomato soup and grilled cheese sandwiches made with the 99-cent sandwich bread and store brand tomato soup. There was a mix of casseroles and curries and rice and beans, sometimes fancily, usually not. This group went on this way for years. And there came a time when there was a particular group member who especially struggled with meal preparation. Mind you, this group had seen its fair share of undergraduates and poor post-college folk who were years, if not a decade, away from the responsibility of hosting Thanksgiving. These were adults who relied heavily on their Target microwaves, if they prepared any meals for themselves at all. Even still, this particular young man stood out, and eventually, it was his turn to bring dinner. He showed up right at the beginning of group, 6 p.m., with a large stack of frozen pizzas from Aldi. And he sat them on the counter. And that was it. I wasn't there that night. I had since moved on from this particular group, but I am told the story, and as legend has it, it seems as though the trip to Aldi to pick up the frozen pizzas for the group was a new thing for this guy. He didn't even manage to bake the pies, which needed to be rotated in the oven every 12 to 15 minutes because all the pizzas couldn't go in the oven at the same time. In the end, everyone was eventually fed, even if it meant half a slice in 15-minute bursts for an hour or so. The night was something of a miss, and yet I still believe that it was a deeply holy act. That small group was a space of practicing something big and new for this young man who had apparently never fed anyone else before in his life. However, imperfectly executed, it was a place of practice and growth, a vulnerable exercise in hospitality with those right around him. It took courage to bring those pizzas when you don't know how to feed people. The acts of hospitality that we are invited into. It's the cars, and it's the story that Hannah shared as Nancy went out to the woman on the street and helped bathe her. But they begin with the people right around us, whether they are bad Aldi frozen pizzas or giving your car away to an overconfident 18-year-old. I'm going to invite Parker to come up and join me. And we're just going to take a minute to hold in space the invitations that God would have to us as we consider responding to the hospitality that Jesus and Tabitha have modeled for us.
Yeah, so as we wait just for a minute, our prayer people can make your way to the sides. We're a little short on prayer people. And as I was just listening to what Tori brought this morning, There are three things that are kind of on my mind for prayer this morning as we pray for each other. The first one is just that we often, all of us, in cycles throughout our lives, find ourselves believing the deception that we have nothing to offer. And that's a very natural thing. Seasons of life come and go, and we're busy people. But the truth is that because of the presence of God that we carry, the things that we've been speaking of, we all have something to offer one to another in hospitality. And so if you're finding yourself in that situation this morning as you listen and you're just going, I don't know if I can even do this. I don't know where I would begin. I would just invite you to receive prayer this morning that God would give you an imagination for that in your life. The second thing is I know for a fact that some of us in this room are just finding ourselves in a season of life where things are changing. Things are changing in family and in community and in church. And God is so kind to us and sees those things happening in your life. And if you're just trying to sort, like, what does it mean for me to show up, to have anything to bring, whether it's frozen pizza or something from deep within yourself, I think God wants to meet a few of us in that place where you're coming into rooms and you're just going, I don't know how this works. I don't know how this fits. There's grace for you. And then the third thing is just we pray for the whole person. And so we pray for healing, for physical healing for folks when we pray on Sundays. And I just had the sense as I was listening that there may be someone in the room who is dealing with specifically with dental pain. And I think that the presence of God is here to heal you. And so I would love to pray for you. I'll be over here on the side. And so if that's you with pain in your mouth, I would like to pray for you.
I think just one other thing that I would add that just in thinking about the fullness of hospitality and God's invitation, that can bring to mind moments where we didn't really receive all that was being offered to us. And that can actually feel hard when you realize that was actually, that kid brought the best he had and I didn't receive it for what it was. And I just want to say that there's grace for that. And even I think an opportunity to receive this morning what might have been offered to you, to like receive it internally. And so would just love to pray and bless you in that if that's something that's coming to mind.
Yeah, so as we worship, feel free to come on around and receive prayer.